said last week that we weren't abandoning our study as we were working through Galatians chapter 5, considering the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, we were kind of breaking it up a little bit with some other lessons along the way. And so we're going to take this week to jump back into that, and then next week we'll deviate from that a little bit, and such will be the case until I think we've got four more fruit of the Spirit, and then after finishing that, we'll be leaving that behind. But the study for our study this morning is out of extravagant goodness. I don't know why, but this particular virtue, more than any of the other ones, gave me trouble in finding a specific person and a specific event to connect them to that just modeled what I'm looking for, which is this abundant, extravagant, above and beyond the ordinary demonstration. And so I ended up choosing a fictional character. He's found in Luke chapter 10, and he's a main character in a parable that is told by Jesus. We know him as the Good Samaritan, and he fit the model as best as anyone I could find as someone who modeled extravagant goodness. I find it interesting that in this parable, he is nowhere referred to as the Good Samaritan. However, it's universally recognized by anybody that knows this parable that is indeed what he is, because you see his goodness emerging through the course of these events, and that's why we've dubbed him in this way. And so here's kind of the challenge I'm setting before all of us this morning. Each of us probably have certain predominant characteristics, certain predominant traits that emerge, attitudes by which we can be described, maybe optimistic or pessimistic, or funny or boring or friendly or unfriendly or patient or irritable. And so not just this week, but starting this week, let's all try to deliberately live our life in such a way that if someone were to ask us, describe this person for me, one of the words that would be used to describe us is good. Good. I think all of us would probably say that's a great word to describe the essence of who someone is and the essence of how someone lives their life. But that doesn't just simply happen. And so we're going to kind of observe some things along the way in the course of our study. This week, forever onward, begin to intentionally cultivate the fruit of goodness in your life so that if someone were asked to describe you in a few words, good would be one of those words that was used. So if you want to be a person of that reputation, you can have that. Follow along with us in our study as we look at someone who models goodness. And as we look at that, we'll make some observations afterward about how we can bring that fruit to bear by the power of the Spirit in our life. So let's read in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. This is really the essence of the story itself. We'll have a comment or two to make regarding its introduction after we read. Luke 10, starting in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" So, most of us are probably familiar with the context of this parable. A man has approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question. That's a question that people would do well to ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And though he didn't know, Jesus was the single most qualified person to answer this question. But rather than giving him an answer, Jesus turns the question back around on him and said, "You tell me. You're a teacher of the law. What must one do to inherit eternal life?" And he replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "That's exactly right. Do this and you will live." Now the man tries to save face at this point, and so he says, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus' answer comes in the form of this parable that we've just read. Let's kind of work our way through that. This road to Jerusalem to Jericho that Jesus describes in verse 30. This man is traveling along and he's stripped and he's beaten and he's left for half dead. It was a notoriously dangerous highway. Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level, which is why Jesus says the man was going down. Not down as in south geographically, but down as in elevation-wise, 3,000 feet up. The route from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles. And it dropped off about elevation-wise, 3,300 feet. And as you can tell, it's something of a winding road. And now, 2,000 years later, it's much safer to traverse than it was during the days that Jesus told this parable. The road was winding and it was dangerous. And there were many spots where you could fall off 300 or 400 feet to your death. It was dangerous because it was barren. It was dangerous because there lurked out there wild animals that were dangerous. But it was also dangerous because there were numerous caves and places for a highwayman to hide in and then ambush people that were traveling along to rob them and to kill them. And that's what happened here. As this man's making this 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, he falls among these robbers who take him, beat him, take all of his possessions and leave him to die on the road. And he's as good as dead. He's been beaten too badly to continue traveling. He has no protection from the wildlife that would be there. He's naked and he's exposed to the elements, and maybe it would have been kinder for the robbers to have just killed him rather than to have left him half dead in this state, forced to be finished off by animals or by the elements. We see in verse 31, however, that by chance a priest was going down that road. I'll stop right there for just a moment. Jesus is a brilliant storyteller, and he has created this seemingly hopeless situation of a beaten, injured, half-dead Jew lying on this perilous road. But here he interjects a ray of hope. By chance, a priest was going down that road. Because of the New Testament, you and I are probably a little biased against the priests. Much of Jesus' opposition was set up to the priests because the priests had become corrupt and the priests had deviated from what God would have had them to be. But to the first century crowd, a priest was the best of good men. They were the ones who were servants of God. That is, they came from the family of Aaron. And they would offer up sacrifices for the people in the temple. A priest would have been a man who lived in this, was a spiritually virtuous person. And he would have known the law of God. He would have known Leviticus 19:34 that says, if you see a stranger in need, you are to help him. He would have known the passage in Deuteronomy 22 that said, if you see your brother's ox in the ditch, then you're to go and you're to help him pull it out, even if he's your enemy. And if you see your brother laying there, how much more then should you reach out and help him? He would have known Micah 6:8 that what God desires is for us to do justice, to love mercy, and then to walk humbly with God. And so this is the man you would want to see passing by you if you're in such a hopeless situation. And so there's this glimmer of hope interjected into this hopeless situation as we hear by chance a priest was passing down the road. But then the hope is yanked away as soon as it's just about given. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. When we try to study this passage, we inevitably try to get our head in the first of these two men, the priest and the Levite. Why did they go by on the other side? And it's been suggested, well, he's a priest. He may be going about his business to serve the Lord. And if he touches this dead man, he thinks it's dead anyway, that's unclean, then he might become unclean and not be able to do his priestly duty. Or maybe he was afraid that if he came and checked on this man, that he would be the robber's next victim. And so we try to attribute what was going on to cause him to act in such a callous way. And I think we forget that this isn't a real person. Jesus is telling this story to answer the question, who is my neighbor that I may love him? And what we see as we read this, we see the character of this man, that he's devoid of love and he's devoid of kindness and he's devoid of goodness because he passes by on the other side despite seeing someone he knows is in need. And that's one of the characteristics of goodness. And so the priest shows himself lacking in that virtue. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So a Levite is someone who's from the tribe of Levi, not necessarily from the family of Aaron, but they wouldn't be allowed to offer the sacrifices, but they would help, perhaps the priest. They would labor in the temple service, performing various tasks. They were very esteemed. They would study the law. They would teach the people. And so the priest and the Levite, they really represent the religious elite of the day. They had been the most honored, the most revered, because they were entrusted with the work of serving God and instructing people in the Word. And the expectation of this parable with both of these men is that they knew and quoted God's Word every day. And so seeing this poor man who was in need, they would know God's Word, they would understand their obligation to help him, and they would act on that. However, neither of these men will step into this role of would-be hero and help their brother. Rather, they callously and intentionally pass by on the other side. Now, I've always tried to justify perhaps the motive of these two men. Well, maybe they're not as bad as they seem. But Jesus uses a prefix as he talks about them passing by on the other side. We don't see it in the English, but we see it in the original, and it helps us identify their motives were not fearful. Their motives were not, well, I've got more important things I need to be doing. But rather, it really sets them in opposition and shows the coldness of their heart and the lack of love. It's the four-letter word anti, A-N-T-I, to show us that they are very strongly, they're motivated to go the other way because they're simply against trying to help this man. And you might say that, in a way, this was an indictment of the religious people of the day. We know that Jesus frequently challenged that of the religious teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the various ones who were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the people. And so, much like the priest and Levite in the story, religious though they were, they didn't have a heart for God. And that should be a warning for all of us. When it comes to salvation, being religious isn't all that is required. Rather, there has to be within our hearts this general goodness, this love for God, as this man said, this love for our neighbor. On one hand, it's easy to be religious. It's hard to truly be deep down, genuinely helpful and reflecting the heart of God in love and kindness and peace and alleviating the pain and suffering of others. And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter to show that that was lacking in that of the first two men. There wasn't the transformative, changing power of God's Word working within them. Thus, they just kind of skirted around this man that was laying there near death. So here comes the twist in the story. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, if you were listening to Jesus tell this story and you're rooting for this poor Jewish man, then this would not be what you wanted to hear, that here comes this Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans hated one another with an extreme hatred. The Samaritans, as you know, were part Jew. They were the byproduct of the Assyrian and Israelite marriages that took place when the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity. And as you know, their pure heritage is one of the things of which the Jews boasted. It's one of the things of which they were proud. And so they saw the Samaritans and they looked down on the Samaritans because they had mixed their once pure bloodlines with Gentile marriages. You start to see that tension arise even in the Old Testament when you go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah as they're beginning to rebuild the walls. Here come the Samaritans who offer, say, hey, we've got Jewish blood too. We want to help you rebuild the wall. And they essentially, the Jews that are there, say, you know, we don't want your filthy, unclean Gentile hands touching this wall to Jerusalem, the holy city of God. There's this great hatred that existed between them. And so you kind of start to see it manifest there. In 128 B.C., the Samaritans, because they weren't allowed in the temple, built their own. And the Jews, because of their hatred of the Samaritans, they go and they destroy the temple of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, killing many of them in the process. And so there's this great hatred, this natural hatred, national hatred between these two men, Jews and Samaritans. And in the day and age we live in, it's kind of hard to grasp that because we don't have people that we feel that way toward. At least I hope we don't. But if you can kind of cast your mind back to December 7th of 1941, that is when Pearl Harbor was bombed, the feeling of most American people toward the Japanese was that of a very intense national hatred. In fact, Japanese Americans that were living here had nothing to do with it, were cursed at and spit on and beaten up, not because of what they had done personally, but because they were simply of the same race of people who had performed this terrible act of terrorism on our country. And this temporary hatred is a reflection of the perpetual relationship that the Jews and the Samaritans had toward one another. And so when Jesus says a Samaritan, that is this blood enemy, comes upon this injured Jewish man, they would expect to hear something like, he spit on him, he kicked him when he walked by, or he stopped by and he finished him off because they hated one another. And the last thing that they would expect to hear is that the Samaritan had compassion on this Jewish man. And it's here that we see this extravagant goodness begin to emerge. The picture painted here is that these two other men were heartless and completely lacking in love. And I said, I've tried to defend their actions before, but as I've studied the text more intently this time and focusedly, it just doesn't seem to be the case here. Jesus is setting the Samaritan in his heart versus that of the Jew, the priest and the Levite as they were walking by. So the Samaritan, when he saw the Jew, he felt something neither the other men felt. He felt a compassion. And let's be honest, most of us probably fail to measure up to the standard of goodness that we see in this man most of the time. What do you feel when you see a woman and a child walking down the side of a road, broken down car behind them on a summer day? What do you feel? What do you feel when you see a guy standing at the corner of a street holding a sign up? What do you feel when you see someone disheveled walking into the building off the street? Now, don't take this example too far. I'm not trying to get into the motives of those people. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. What goes on in my heart when I see someone, regardless of what has brought them to that point, when I see this other person suffering, what do I feel? Well, if you're like me, you may have moments where, like the Samaritan, you do feel this tug in your heart that wants to do something to help them and alleviate their suffering. But if you're like me, then you also have moments where you're like the priest and the Levite. And you say, I just don't want anything to do with this situation. You walk by on the other side of the road. So what I want for me and what I want for you is that we're like the Samaritan in this story more frequently. That we have that tender, compassionate heart that moves us toward those who are hurting. But it doesn't just stop with this feeling. Some people want to limit compassion to a feeling. Well, I feel bad when I see someone who is downcast. You can't just limit it there. Compassion, true compassion doesn't stop there. True goodness doesn't stop with just a feeling. He then went to bound him and bind him up with his wounds up and pour on oil and wine and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so goodness moves toward this poor, afflicted, hurting person. He went to him. The natural tendency, if you see a person in a condition like this, is to stay away. I don't want to get caught up in whatever misfortune has befallen them. I certainly don't want to get caught up in having to be the person who they turn to and look for help. We don't want to do that, so we pass by off on the other side. But rather than doing that and averting his gaze like the other two men, he sees him and he binds his wounds and he pours on the oil and wine. But we don't know what wounds this man has suffered. It's a story, remember. But the word they're describing wounds is trauma. And so we know what trauma is. In our language, trauma is something serious, some sort of serious damage has been done to the body, some serious harm that's befallen the body. So probably he had broken bones, probably he was bleeding. He obviously was too hurt to get up and to make his way to safety. So whatever he experienced is very severe. And so this man would have taken, and if he didn't have a spare change of clothes, then he would have torn his own clothes that he was wearing to bind up the wounds this man was suffering from. He would have taken and probably mixed his oil and wine. And to us, they may be cooking elements. Hopefully they're cooking elements. But he would have mixed them medicinally. They would have carried these, and the oil, or the wine rather, would have acted as a disinfectant because of the alcoholic content to clean out whatever may have been starting to grow, whatever infection may begin to have tried to set up in there. The oil would have softened the tissue that had been damaged to make these repairs. And so he's medicinally caring for him. And the language used to describe what he's doing doesn't describe just this kind of just dabbing it on like we might, but rather this lavish pouring. So this is a generous act of lavish care. And he treats the wound and he tears up some cloth for bandages and gets off his animal, probably a donkey or a mule or something like that, and he puts the man on it and he walks the rest of the way into town. And then in verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." This is extravagant goodness at its finest. Not only does he do what anyone should do, rather by providing the need, but he goes above and beyond it. He leaves $200 to $400 with the innkeeper and says, "Hey, use this to take care of him, and I'll come back. And if it requires more care, you just give it to him, and I'll settle the bill when I return." So we see here in this man a demonstration of extravagant goodness. So let's look at a couple of the characteristics of goodness, extravagant goodness, by way of application. Let's start off with this. Extravagant goodness is rooted in right feeling. Now, before we can ever get to goodness as it pertains to our actions, we must recognize that our motives require, our motives and our feeling toward others are important. And this is why the priest and the Levite passed by and why the Samaritan stopped, because they looked at the situation and they felt something different. Okay. One man felt compassion, the two felt coldness. They felt nothing, they felt a lack of love. That phrase, "he felt compassion," is unique in the original language. It means to have the bowels yearn. And our bowels are where we feel emotions, that is, our insides. We all know the falling in the pit of the stomach whenever you see something traumatic or terrible happen to someone, or you hear a bad news, terrible news befalling someone you love, that just sinking feeling that you have inside. That's what this man felt whenever he saw this beaten Jew. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is an important point for us to realize. And if you don't stop and work through this in your mind, you can't get to doing what's right. You can get so caught up in doing what's right that you can lose sight of why you do what's right. And in the eyes of God, it's not enough to simply do the right thing, but God is looking for a heart that produces the right kind of doing. And so we've kind of got to work through this. And that's why I say extravagant goodness is rooted in right feeling. This is where it starts. So let's look at a few verses here. The first three in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So Paul is kind of setting up this hypothetical situation here. You've got this man who speaks with the tongue of men and of angels. Now, I'm not going to dive into the speculation of what that might mean, to speak with angelic tongues. That's beyond the scope of what I want us to think about. We know what it means to speak in tongues. It was a miraculous gift those in the early church had that allowed them to speak and make known revelation divinely from God, and then someone would take and interpret those words. Okay, so you've got this man here who is communicating revelation from God, and you've got this other person who has prophetic powers and he understands all mystery and knowledge. This guy can answer any question you ask about structure, doctrine, theology, history about the Bible. He can tell you anything that you ask him. He's just supremely knowledgeable. He's blessed with this gift, and what a blessing he'd be to a church. And then you've got this other person over here who's got this amazing faith. It's this mountain-moving faith that Jesus talks about. He says, if you have faith as small a grain as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And so I don't think Jesus is speaking literally, but rather he's showing the vastness and strength of that faith. So you've got this person with this great miracle-enabling faith, and you've got this great sacrificing person. That is, he's willing to lay everything down. He's willing to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor. Not only that, he's willing to lay down his life for someone else, for the good of someone else. So you've got all of these things here. But Paul puts forth something significant about all of these hypotheticals. There's no love. There's no love. Something's driving them. Maybe it's duty. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's responsibility. What is not? Love. And what does Paul say about their deeds? Great though they are. Great though it is to give revelation from God. Great though it is to have this mountain-moving faith. Great though it is to sell everything you have and give it to those in need. Great though it is to lay your life down, but they lack love. What does Paul say about their deeds? Nothing. They're nothing. The man who makes known revelation from God with this human angelic language, if he's not motivated by love, God says he's like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And this man who's got prophetic powers and all spiritual knowledge and miraculous, miracle-enabling faith, if he's not motivated by love, he's nothing. And this man who sells all that he has to the poor and who's willing to be burned rather than recant his faith, he doesn't have love, his sacrifices is nothing. So good actions do not automatically translate to true goodness in the eyes of God. Of equal importance is what drives you to do those good things. What drives you to do the good things that God would have you do? If you obey out of duty or fear, what would Paul say? It's nothing. If you help others simply because that's what God's commanded, what good would it do? It's a waste of time for you anyway. Or if you bring a sinner to Christ for no other reason than God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you're just doing what God told you to do, though a soul might be saved, what does it profit you? Nothing. A love for God and love for others is lacking. Though you may have fear, though you may be driven by duty, which those are important, but if love is lacking, then Paul makes clear that the great act, though it is, has no spiritual value for you. And so this is where true spiritual goodness starts. It's rooted in right feeling. Secondly, it isn't selective on whom it blesses. And if you're thinking that sounds familiar, that sounds like something we heard a couple of weeks ago, you'd be right, and so I'm not going to linger on this point. There is a certain degree of overlap between kindness and goodness and some of these other things, but we've got to be willing to roll up our sleeves and get down in the trenches and get our hands dirty for the Lord. I don't know about you, but I can be sometimes selective on whom I treat with goodness. Whether it's personal help or financial help or spiritual help, I've got to be careful that rather than analyzing the person and deciding whether they deserve my help or not, that I'd rather just seek to give it. It's easy to show goodness to people who have their life together, think like you, talk like you, act like you, similar to you. It's hard to do that for those with whom we have differences, with those who think, speak, and act differently than we do. But extravagant goodness isn't selective on whom it blesses. Thirdly, extravagant goodness often involves a personal touch. And that's one of the things that stands out about the Samaritan's goodness is his personal touch. He goes up to the man, and he cleaned his wounds, he pours on the oil and wine, he wrapped him up in bandages. He didn't just load him up, drop him off at the innkeeper and say, here's money, you take care of him. Rather, he provides this individual care for him. And then he tended for him through the night personally. You know, one of the commonest and easiest ways to show goodness is by giving money to individually, giving money to someone who's in need, or giving money to a group that you know you care about. And while that's a blessing to be able to provide financial assistance for someone who is in need, there's something special and memorable and impressionable about laying your hands on and being involved personally with helping that person. I was reading with the girls after lunch in Matthew chapter 8, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago. It's where Jesus heals the leper. And Jesus heals people in multitudinous ways, doesn't he? Sometimes he speaks. Sometimes he just sends a flicker of a thought. Sometimes he does other things. But this leper comes up and he says, Lord, I know if you're willing, you can make me clean. And it's unique and interesting to see the way that Jesus heals this man. A leper rejects the society, carrying this contagion. Nobody would touch him. Who knows how long it's been since he's had human contact. And Jesus reaches out and touches the man. I said, I'm willing. Be cleansed. And I have to think Jesus chose that method of healing deliberately because he knows the value and significance of putting your hands on and getting your hands dirty with those who are hurting. And I'm all about sending money to people who are in need or people who are without, or supporting good causes and charities and those sort of things. That's what you want to do with your money. Those are great things to do, and I wouldn't discourage anyone from doing that. That being said, there's something special about truly getting your hands on and involved with someone who has a need. And you're not just giving some personal object, rather you're giving yourself, and that changes them and it changes you too. We also see that goodness has a firm grasp on stewardship. Goodness has a firm grasp on stewardship. Maybe you're asking, what does understanding of stewardship have to do with goodness? Well, if you're a Christian, you have things that belong to you. Or if you are a Christian and you think you have things that belong to you, you should realize you're mistaken. If you're a Christian, nothing you have is yours. Take a moment and let that sink in, because we live in a society that says what's yours is yours, what's mine is mine, and you can do what you want with the things that are yours. And if I want to keep it all for myself, that's fine. Or if I want to give it all away, that's fine too. But it's my stuff, and you can't tell me what to do with my stuff. First off, there's a flaw and an arrogance in that way of thinking that completely neglects God. The psalmist tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means in the ultimate sense, everything belongs to God because he made everything. But you didn't create any of it. None of it belongs to you. And when you become a Christian, when you confess Jesus as Lord, what you're saying is what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nonetheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And when you become a Christian, you surrender everything that you have. You turn it over to Christ. You've gone from being an owner, that is one who possesses these things and the right to do with them what he wants, to a steward. That is, they now belong to someone else. And when you read through Scripture, a steward doesn't own anything. They simply manage something that was entrusted to them. For more on stewardship, go and read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. How the master gives his servants some money, and then he has this day of reckoning with them where he says, okay, show me what you've done with the money. That's stewardship. Or go, when you want to know about stewardship, listen to what Jesus says in Luke 14:33, where he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Everything we have belongs to God, but he lets us use it as we see fit. Problem is, most of us don't like giving the things that God has entrusted us away. And that's why it's vital we understand these things don't belong to me. They belong to God. And as such, I should use them as God wants. And I should use them for God's cause, because they aren't for me to hoard, or they aren't for me to use in my own selfish pleasures. They're given to me that I may use them for God's end. And that's why the man deals with this hurting man in this way. As Christians, we've allowed society to influence the way we think about things. But goodness has a firm grasp of stewardship. It knows everything belongs to God, and that's why in this story, this man goes up and he just lavishes what God has given him on this man who is in need, because he knows it's not his anyway. And when you understand the stuff you have isn't really your stuff, it's a lot easier to give away, isn't it? Because it's easy to give away somebody else's things. And when you realize all this belongs to God, and I can use it for His cause and His purposes and to further His end, it makes it easier to give away, and it produces this extravagant goodness. Then lastly, extravagant goodness is willing to go above and beyond what is expected. You know, we read in Matthew 5 of this principle that Jesus sets forth about these people who are willing to go the second mile. It would have been enough for this Samaritan to have simply transported this Jew to the nearest inn, dumped him off, and said, "He's in your care now." But he uses his resources to take care of the man. He carries him to the inn on his own beast. He tends for him through the night. He leaves his money with the innkeeper and ensures the man will receive continued care. And then he promises to come back, and any additional expenses he will then pay. That's going above and beyond what is expected. And we need to try to cultivate that level of goodness in our life, doing good as such we have capacity. Whenever we went and stayed in Tennessee, we stayed with a family friend of mom and dad's, and we were there, and this couple was just extravagantly good to us. The lady in particular, she traveled around with us as we were going to some of the different places locally, and we were at the zoo. You know, I'm a guest in her house. She's putting up me and, you know, my wife and my three children. She's hosting a family of five in her house, and I'm trying to go and buy tickets to the zoo, and she's stuffing money in my pockets, trying to go above and beyond what it means to be a good host. And I wanted to look at her and say, you know, I'm staying in your house, and you're cooking food, and you're feeding us and providing for us, but she just wanted to go above and beyond, you know, the ordinary levels of kindness and hospitality and love in those instances. And I know not all of us are at a point where we can do that, where we can be so generous with the things that we have, because God has given some more and He's given some less. But as we have opportunity, we need to try to push that level of goodness just as far as we can, to whatever capacity when we can. And when we do, we model Jesus. And several lessons ago, I made the point, God doesn't just give us enough to squeak by. Rather, He lavishes His goodness upon us. So when it comes to the goodness we show others, let's give in the way that has been given to us by God, that we hold nothing back, that we go the second mile and give more than is expected. In His goodness, God has provided a way of hope and healing for a people who were lost. And He sent His Son into this world to make an unworthy people good. We receive the goodness of Christ whenever we quit trusting in ourselves to save us and put our trust in Him. We receive that goodness when we turn from our sin and turn to Him. We receive that goodness when we confess Him as Lord and give over all of the possessions that we have to Him. We receive that goodness when we make an appeal for a clean conscience through the waters of baptism. So if there's anyone here this morning, maybe we can help you in that way. Or if you've made your decision in the past that within your life you haven't found yourself conformed and transformed by the Spirit of God to look more like His Son, don't resist the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Rather, allow Him to bring forth the fruit of goodness in you, in your actions. If we can help you in any way, would you come to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?